begin to ask you by opening your Bibles up to that passage we just read in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we're going to be stopping this morning perhaps at what some will consider to be a curious place. There's a question in the text that is probably one of the most important questions that you can ever ask in your life. And right before he answers the question, Paul, our text this morning stops. And that might be frustrating to some, so I don't want to leave you without an answer this morning. And so I want to place the answer in front of you right now. You heard it just read a second ago in verse 29 of Acts chapter 16 that the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, that he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's the question. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." This Friday evening, we would invite you to come back. We're going to be going through the trial of Jesus Christ from the Gospel according to Mark and his sentence to be executed by crucifixion. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the Gospel according to Mark again, and we're going to be looking at that crucifixion, and we're going to be looking at his resurrection, and we're going to be not only looking at the event itself, but we're going to be discussing the meaning of this event. And of course, ever since this event occurred, there has been volumes and volumes written, libraries, entire libraries filled, articulating and expounding upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul and Silas, in this verse, boils the entirety of the gospel down to five words. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the entirety of the gospel. And you'll notice in this text that the jailer, he asked, "What can I do? I realize in this moment that I'm in need of salvation, and I want to know, what can I do to enact this salvation in my life?" It's not what you need to do, but rather it's believing in what Jesus has already done. And my friends, if you're visiting with us, if you're here regularly, you need to know that naturally we are sinners before God. We are deserving of the just wrath of God. And God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live that perfect life, to die that substitutionary death. And all you need to do now is believe, not in what you can do, but rather in what Jesus has already done. And so I would call you that this morning. I don't want you to wait 2 weeks before you have to hear that message. I would call you to that this morning. But I would also invite you to come back this Friday, this Sunday, as we go into greater detail from Mark's gospel as to the extent of what the gospel of Jesus Christ entails. God in flesh dying on our behalf. Indeed, as we just sung, our sin, yes, is great, but his mercy is more. Would also remind you to come back this evening. Our brother Michael is going to be opening up the book of Colossians once again for us. And this morning, just keep our brother Evan Sanderson in prayer. Evan is filling in at another church in town called Calvary Bible Church. They were in need of pulpit supply this morning, and Evan very graciously stepped into that role this morning in order to fill that pulpit. So we want to keep him in prayer as well, that our brothers and sisters over at Calvary would be thoroughly fed from the Word of God, thanks to Evan's ministry. And so we're going to pray for just a moment, and then we're going to look at the Word of God together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ that doesn't require us in our sinful weakness, us in our shortcomings, us in our perpetual shortcomings to cover the gap, but it celebrates you and what you have already done, and requires a wonderful message for this wonderful reminder that you've given us in your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to exercise faith in you, faith for the first time for those who have not yet placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would impress this message upon their hearts this morning. But I pray, Lord, that you would, even for us who are Christians this morning, through this reminder, that you would grow and sanctify us through this reminder, that our faith would continue to grow more and more and bear fruit for your glory. Lord, we are astounded that you would send your only Son for us. May we be affected afresh this morning by this reminder of Heavenly Father. May we be ever more encouraged to point our eyes and to follow after you. Heavenly Father, affect us by this reminder. We pray, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's spoken from this place, as it's sung, as it's prayed, as it's heard in this place, both today, both this Friday, and both next Sunday. Lord, we have the greatest message in the world, and that is that you are alive. You, Jesus Christ, you are not in the grave. Death could not hold you, but you are alive. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless that proclamation as it is made in this building this next week. Lord, make your name great amongst us, we ask. Glorify yourself amongst us, Lord. We desire, Lord, that your gospel would be made known in this place. Lord, we're thankful for the various men you have raised up to proclaim this gospel. We're thankful for Michael Bilodeau. We're thankful for the way the gospel has affected his life and for his desire to want to serve you and to want to proclaim your name. We pray from Paul's letter to the Colossians that you would bless his preparation, that you would give him great courage to proclaim your name, and that you would bless your word upon your people this evening. We also remember our brother Evan Sanderson, who has graciously stepped into the role this morning of preaching over at Calvary Bible Church to our brothers and sisters there. We pray, Lord, that you would bless his ministry of the word there, that you would meet with your people there this morning, that you would edify and build them up. We're thankful for raising up this young man and for his desire to preach the gospel, and we pray that you would go with him this morning. And we're also thankful, Lord, for the saints here at Bath Road Baptist Church, just a testimony and a witness to the grace of God in the lives of sinners like all of us here. And we're so grateful for every single one that you have saved here this morning through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen the bonds between us, that you would continue to grow us in love for one another, that you would even use this fellowship lunch today to increase our love and our affection for one another. Lord, we're so grateful for all that you've done for us, for the way that you've walked with us, for the way that you've been faithful to us, for the way that you have never left or forsaken us. And we pray, Lord, that you would have your hand of blessing upon us this morning as we fellowship, first around the word of God, and secondly around the good gifts in which you have given us. And Heavenly Father, as we prepare to hear your word this morning, we pray that you would have your hand upon us this morning, that we would hear all that you have to instruct us, that you would humble us underneath the word, that you would prepare us to do whatever you would require of us, that you would remind us and encourage us of your great faithfulness, of your fulfilled promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help me as I speak it. I'm only a man. You need to apply that you would do that. And we ask all of this in the name of our great God and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to briefly reread just a few verses for you from Acts 16. You've heard them read already. I'll read them once more, starting in verse 25. This the word of God. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God.
and the prisoners were listening. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The word of God for us this morning. I wonder if you ever had a sneaking suspicion that somebody was watching you. Maybe you don't know from where. Maybe you don't know how. Maybe you're looking over your left shoulder and your right. You just have this odd feeling inside of you. Of course, it's true that every single day you wake up, as soon as you walk out of the house, you interact with your family, with your neighbors, with your friends, with your coworkers. Always throughout the day, somebody is watching you. But I wonder, as they watch you, I wonder as they see you, I wonder as they hear you, what they would say that they are seeing, what they would say that they are hearing, what they would say that they are witnessing. Once again, we return to Acts chapter 16. We've been in Acts chapter 16 since the end of January. We're drawing to a close our time in this text. And so far, we've seen that Paul, Silas, and their companions, they're in the region of Macedonia. They're in the region of Philippi because of the providence of God. They had their plans, but God had his plans. It always goes according to God's plans. And the reason we see for the providence of God in this text is he had sent out people in Philippi whom he wished to receive the gospel. And so he ensures that the right people are at the right place at the right time to speak the right word to the right people so that they might hear the gospel and believe. And upon their arrival, Paul, Silas, and the rest of them, they preach the gospel. And those like Lydia hear the gospel. The Lord opens her heart to pay attention to the gospel. She receives the gospel. She believes in the gospel. And she lives out the gospel. But as we've seen already, as the gospel is preached and as it is heard and as it is lived, the gospel is resisted. It's resisted by the forces of darkness. It's resisted by those in humanity who would hate good news. And so they resist it. And within this text in particular, we saw them resist the gospel of Jesus Christ when a slave girl, possessed by a fortune-telling demon, started following around Paul and his companions for days on end, saying, as she says in verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Well, it's possible that two things are going on here. Either she's confusing the message, or she's polluting the character of it. Either she's confusing the message, this is a secular audience, and their perception of the Most High God is someone other than Jehovah in the Bible, and perhaps she's only proclaiming one of many ways of salvation. She's confusing the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 18, Paul becomes greatly annoyed. Or perhaps it says exactly what we see in our English Bibles. She indeed was proclaiming that these are servants of Jehovah God, proclaiming the one and only way of salvation. But she, being so closely associated with paganism, is polluting the character of the gospel. And so we see in verse 18 that Paul becomes greatly annoyed and he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And the demon came out that very hour. Well, things take a turn in verse 19 when her owners saw that their hope for gain was gone and they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the public square and they began to spew all sorts of slander and the mob started piling on top of them and the magistrates, intimidated, perhaps cowardly intimidated by the whole thing, order that their clothing be stripped off of them and they begin was all they needed. Guilty until proven innocent, and so they're greatly mistreated. They're thrown into the inner prison, says verse 24, and their feet are fastened to stocks. But what we see in the prison once there about midnight is stunning. I want you to notice two things within the text this morning. And as we think about these two things, I want you to think about our own circumstance this morning. I want you to think about the difficulties that you yourself face, perhaps not anything as dramatic as this. But whatever it is, the circumstances that you face in your life, I want you to consider who's watching you as you go through these circumstances. And I want you to perhaps ponder the question, am I perhaps going through these circumstances not because of anything in my life, but for the sake of those who watch me? And so we're going to look at a couple of points this morning. Firstly, I want you to consider with me a powerful testimony. A powerful testimony. Paul and Silas, as we've mentioned, has just been taken into the town square, slandered, stripped naked, beaten, thrown into the inner prison with their feet fastened to stocks. They would have been bloodied. They would have been in agonizing pain. They would be extraordinarily uncomfortable. Stocks were very uncomfortable. And yet, what a surprise it is to find what they're doing at midnight. Notice verse 25. Verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening. What a scene. Beaten. And yet praying and singing. And everyone is listening. John Stott writes in his commentary, it is wonderful that in such pain, with lacerated backs and aching limbs, Paul and Silas at about midnight were praying and singing hymns to God. Not groans. Not murmuring, but songs came from their mouths. Instead of cursing men, they blessed God. No wonder the other prisoners were listening to them. It was a powerful testimony. Later in his letter to the Romans, Paul would describe his experience something like this. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. And here in Acts 16, Paul certainly is modeling that for us. He's rejoicing in the midst of his sufferings. Indeed, no wonder they all were listening. Friends, how impressive is the grace of God presently active in these two men in the midst of this circumstance. Of course, Luke had given us previous examples of this before. He has spoken of the time in Acts chapter 12 in the life of the apostle Peter when Peter had been arrested and imprisoned. And on the eve of his scheduled execution, we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 6, that Peter was sleeping. There's a sight. I don't know about you, but I think if it was the night before I thought that I was going to be executed, I would not be able to sleep. In fact, so sound asleep was Peter that when an angel reads that he needed to strike Peter on the side just to wake him up. And now in Acts 16, another example of the grace of God working within the lives of his persecuted saints, so much so that in spite of their entire circumstance, they are found praying and they are found singing. Notice there is no murmuring here in verse 25. Notice there is no complaining here in verse 25. Notice there is not a single trace of self-pity or anger or bitterness or words of vengeance. They're simply praying and singing. Albert Mohler helps us to understand this when he writes, their surprise response to imprisonment flowed from their steadfast trust in the sovereign hand of God. They could worship in prison because they knew that, whether free or in shackles, they belong to the God of the universe. Don't you remember that it was the Spirit of Almighty God that had prevented them from going elsewhere? It was a vision from Almighty God that had brought them to this place. It was within the providence of Almighty God that they had been allowed to suffer so unjustly. Though they did not understand why, though they did not understand how it was going to be used by God for His glory, they nevertheless prayed and they sang because of their steadfast trust in the sovereign hand of God. They could worship knowing that they belonged to the King. It is supposed by some scholars that Paul and Silas would have been singing through some of the songs. I know what they were singing for sure. Luke doesn't tell us. But it was supposed by some, probably reasonably so, that they were recalling Scripture to mind. Such passages that would remind them of the faithfulness of God and the reliability of His promises. And my friends, can I just say that when we pray through the Scriptures, when we're singing gospel-centered, theologically informed songs, when we are suffering, that is a potent gift from God to calm us and to encourage us in the midst of our affliction. Whether we are praying or whether we are singing privately or corporately, this is a blessing to us from God to calm our hearts. And can I just say that I know that some of you are here this morning or perhaps watching online and you're hurting at this very moment. You're in pain. And I pray this morning that as you pray and that as you sing, that you are reminded of the character of God, of the promises of God, of the gospel of God, that you will indeed feel the presence of God and the power of God in your life, so much so that you are comforted and encouraged, so that by His grace and in His strength, you're able to resist the temptation to complain and to murmur. It's such a sad thing when people have said to me, and I'm sure you've heard it said to you, maybe you've said it yourself, I'm angry with God. Those are sad words. Those are words from the pit of despair, and my friend, if you have ever said those words, you need to immediately repent. For within God there is no sin, and He does all things well. If you uttered those words, I do sympathize with you this morning. For I do realize the hurt is very real. It is a challenge, and sometimes it's genuinely hard to pray. Sometimes it's genuinely hard to sing. It was certainly very hard for Paul and Silas, who had done nothing wrong at all. And yet here they are, battered, bloodied, and beaten, and they are found praying, and they are found singing. And listen, for everyone else who is in the prison, this was a powerful testimony. What in the world do these people believe, that in such harsh circumstances that they would be found praying and singing? In his book titled Why I Love the Apostle Paul, John Piper writes this: I am drawn to people who suffer without murmuring, especially when they believe in God but never get angry with him or criticize him. It seems to me that not murmuring is one of the rarest traits in the world. And when it is combined with a deep faith in God, who could alter our present circumstances but doesn't, it has a beautiful, God-trusting, God-honoring quality that makes it all the more attractive. Paul was like this. And so we see, firstly, this morning, a powerful testimony in the praying. I'd like you to consider with me, secondly, this morning, an urgent question. An urgent question. In the midst of their suffering, Paul and Silas were praying and singing. Their perplexed fellow prisoners were listening to them. And for the jailer overseeing this prison, what would happen next would forever change the jailer's life. Notice verse 26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. If you have an NIV this morning, your translation reads that this was a violent earthquake. That is a very good translation. It was a sizable earthquake. It was a great and it was a violent earthquake, and it came without warning. Notice that at the beginning of verse 26, where we see suddenly. And suddenly there was a great and violent earthquake, and the effects of this great and violent earthquake can be seen in that the foundations of the prison themselves were shaken, and all of the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds, everyone's stocks, their shackles were unfastened. This was an intense moment. Verse 27. When the jailer woke, he saw the prison doors were open. And upon seeing that the prison doors were open, the jailer's worst fears have just become a reality for him. F.F. Bruce writes for us, "But a prisoner to escape became liable to the same penalty as the escaped prisoner would have suffered." And if any of the prisoners with Paul and Silas had escaped, this jailer would have been in enormous trouble. He's terrified right now, I assure you. Once again, I draw your attention to Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison. And when the angel comes and leads Peter out of the prison, we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 19, that after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries. That quite possibly involved torture. And once he had examined the sentries, he ordered that they should be put to death. And now here we are in Acts 16. And here we have a similar situation. And at verse 27 we read, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he was in crisis. I don't know if you've ever known someone who was such in crisis that they were suicidal. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have a troubled past and you've considered suicide before meeting with the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. There are three classmates of mine from high school who took their own life. One while he was only 15 years old while we were in grade 10. Another who was self-described as being mentally ill, and he decided he couldn't take it any longer. The final one, I lost track of him. I used to share a locker with him in high school. He was on the wrestling team with me. I'd been to his house on occasion. We had done group projects together. But, you know, after high school ends, sometimes you lose track of people. To Toronto for seminary that I had heard word that he had taken his life. It's a difficult thing to talk about, no matter who it involves. But the bottom line is this. When someone is on the verge of taking their own life, this is someone who is in crisis. And in verse 27, we find a man here, this jailer, and he is in crisis. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and he saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Verse 28, before this man could do himself any harm, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't do it. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." This man in crisis is about to take his own life when suddenly he hears a voice out of the darkness, and that voice literally saves this man's life. Because you better believe it, there was plenty of opportunity for these prisoners to escape. And if they had escaped, the Romans would have treated him harshly. So harshly would they have treated him that he thought perhaps it was far better for him to take his own life. Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." You know, it's amazing when you think about it. Paul, along with Silas, had been praying and had been singing. But it doesn't appear Paul interpreted the earthquake as an answer to prayer. Make no mistake, God sent the earthquake command. But when this God-ordained earthquake occurred, Paul did not interpret this event as an opportunity to escape. In fact, his response suggests perhaps that he might have had a hand in convincing the other prisoners to stay put. But whatever the case is, he says to the jailer, "Do not harm yourselves, for we are all still here." Verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. It's no surprise that the jailer rushed in, since the very reason he almost took his life was because he thought everyone had escaped. Now he hears a voice claiming the contrary, and so he calls for lights immediately and rushes in to see for himself. And when he sees that indeed they are all still there, verse 29 informs us that he trembled with fear. So much so that his legs buckled beneath him. Verse 29 concludes, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And this man, this jailer, this man in crisis, would ask Paul and Silas a very urgent question. Listen, this man had very nearly taken his own life, and now that he sees Paul and Silas and the others still there, he now has a very urgent question for them. Verse 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There is no more important question that you could ask in your entire life. It is no exaggeration to say that heaven and hell hang in the balance. What must I do to be saved? But I also want you to pay very close attention to something else with me. Why does this man ask this question? He says, "What must I do to be saved?" Why does he ask this? Don't you see the prisoners are all still there? He's not in any danger. There's no threats of capital punishment. There's no need for him to any longer take his own life. The crisis is seemingly over. And yet he asked this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why this question? From what does this man need to be saved from? Now you say to me, the answer is obvious, isn't it? The jailer realizes that he needs to be saved from a far more serious threat. It's not merely the wrath of Rome that he needs to be saved from. He needs to be saved from the wrath of God. This man realizes that he was a sinner and that God is righteous and just. And this man realizes that he needs to be saved from the righteous wrath of God against his sins. Well, if you were to say something like that, you'd be absolutely right. But just think with me for a moment. This man was a Gentile. This man was a pagan. This man does not have a Jewish background. Man is biblically illiterate. The gospel ought to be a foreign concept to him, and yet he pleads with them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why would he ask this question? Well, it is possible that he heard it from the demon-possessed slave girl, saying in verse 17 that these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Beginning of verse 18 said she did this for days. Perhaps as she hollered this day in and day out, the jailer perhaps heard her and had pondered this question because of her. But whether he did or didn't hear from this slave girl, he definitely observed and overheard Paul and Silas as he led them to their maximum security prison cell and fastened their feet in stocks. And as he went to sleep that night, he no doubt heard the unusual sounds of praying and singing coming from Paul and Silas's cell. And what an impression Paul and Silas left on this man. Listen, the jailer knows why Paul and Silas are in prison. And their suffering no doubt left an impression on the jailer. And their joy in the midst of suffering no doubt left an even bigger impression. Not only did they not murmur, they rejoiced. They could be overheard, not only by the prisoners, but by the jailer. Praying and singing they were. This was a foreign sound to the jailer. So the compelling example of the transforming effect of the gospel in and through the lives of others, so much so that when he is in the midst of crisis, he asks this urgent question. And the reason I draw your attention to this morning is because I want to inform you that at this very moment, you are being studied. I wonder if you knew that. You are being studied. You're being studied by those around you. You're being studied by the unbelievers around you in the world right now. You are being studied by those within your relational sphere. Your spouse, your siblings, your parents, your children, your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, unbelievers within your relational sphere, all around you, they're watching you. And they're studying you. And they're seeking to determine if your Christianity makes any discernible difference in your life. So here's the question you need to ask yourself this morning. With unbelievers looking at me and at my life as they study me in different circumstances, especially amidst the trials and affliction, what are they learning about the transforming effects of the gospel? Does what they learn provoke them to ask questions? Does what they learn provoke them to ask a question like this jailer? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I've told the story before. I'm sorry to tell it again, but it's very personal to me. And I think it's very relevant, and so I'll tell it again. My mother died. Don't worry, she's with Jesus. But the experience of losing her, I don't know how else to describe it, but there was something that was just awful about this. But there was also something about the response of myself and the response of my father that was different from the response of my sister. We were hurt beyond what words can describe. For some of you, you don't need me to describe it to you. You know firsthand. But even though it hurts, there was a sense of comfort and joy because we know she's with Jesus. And we don't just know it intellectually, we know it. It's where we are all headed if we're Christians. We're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. But my sister's experience was different. She didn't know Jesus. I'm happy to say she does now. Many of you will recall this past December I was away for a Sunday because I was going to her church to see her baptized. What I didn't fully expect to hear when she gave her testimony before being baptized was that she was studying myself and my father. There was something about my response and my father's response that was different than my sister's. My father and I suffered as those with hope. We suffered as those with assurance and conviction. We were hurt, and yet we held on to our hope, and that baffled my sister so much so that she began to ask questions. And I don't say that to pat myself on the back or to pat my father on the back. I say that to tell you that I didn't even know I was being watched. I wonder if you know that you're being watched. at a time, it didn't even occur to me that I was being watched. I think perhaps it might not have occurred to Paul and Silas that they were being watched. It's possible. And yet their powerful testimony led to an urgent question from this jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I wonder what people see as they study you. You know, Paul would one day write to this newly planted church in Philippi. We're presently preparing ourselves to begin that letter in a couple of weeks. I want you to turn there right now. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. When you get there, I want you to look with me at verses 14 and 15. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Why? Verse 15. "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish," notice, "in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights," literally among whom you shine as stars in the world. The man who wrote this letter modeled this for us in Acts 16. And as we consider a passage like this, I want to inform you this morning that the gens from others. Tell me, do you want to shine like lights in the world? In this crooked and twisted generation, in this depraved and perverse world, do you want to shine as lights? Do you want to shine for Jesus Christ? Do you want to know how to provoke questions from those around you? Listen, this is what Paul says to us this morning. Paul, in effect, makes eye contact with us this morning and says simply this: stop whining. I feel that in my own chest when I hear those words. It's hard sometimes. And yet, at the same time, it's so very simple, and by God's grace, it can be so very powerful. There's a couple in the church, I don't want to accidentally embarrass them, so I won't name them. But they have a powerful testimony. They've been through tremendous difficulties within their lives, both together and separately. The man in the relationship, most of all, is undergoing tremendous difficulties because of health. I have no doubt life is very difficult for them. I have no doubt there are moments of weakness when they become frustrated and downcast. But if you ask them, they express their circumstances as God ordained. And they endeavor to use this God ordained circumstance as an opportunity to witness to those around them. My father's best friend died just over a year ago, and as they were carting him through the hallways of the hospital at the end of his life, he was crying out, "Don't worry about me. I know where I'm going. Do you know where you're going? Do you know Jesus?" I know of PSWs who are witnessed to on a regular basis by their patients. And you know, when you put it all in perspective, it's amazing sometimes the petty things which we can grumble and murmur about. Complaining is poisonous sometimes, and people are always watching. Oh, of course, no matter how bad it gets, there's always someone who has it worse, isn't it true? But what are you specifically whining about? What are you specifically complaining about? And who's watching you as you do? What opportunities are you squandering because of your discontentment? Brothers and sisters, trust me, you are being studied. What are they seeing? Are they seeing the transforming effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What in your life would provoke questions from those around you? What in your life would provoke people to say, "What must I do to be saved?" Oh, may we be like those who like our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven." May our testimony provoke questions and lead to gospel conversations. May it be so for Christ's sake. Let's pray together.